I'm actually, well, I was going to say I'm going to start a little early, but it just turned to 10, so we'll start right on time this morning. All right, if you would, please bow your head with me as we go before the Lord this morning. Lord, we are grateful that we get to take another step into Deuteronomy, going into end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3 this morning. And we know that this topic that we will address is of great importance, and we ask that you will help us to not only understand how important these theological truths are, but that we would also see the way that they apply in our day-to-day lives and how important it is to hold them confidently as we move into a world that is questioning. And so we pray for your help as we look at a period thousands of years ago and yet learn of something that is so eminently practical today. And so we ask for your help in that, in Jesus' name, amen. So I want for you really quickly to think with me about the last time that you saw an excellent dramatic performance. When's the last time that you saw an excellent dramatic performance? Now, I don't know how you respond after something like that. Maybe some of us just want to sit and think about how it all worked together, think about the great way in which the actors played their roles. Others of us just want to talk about it, like, that guy was great, or that scene was tremendous, and we just start talking through it. But I'm going to make an assumption of something that you did not say the last time that you watched an excellent dramatic performance. I'm pretty confident that as you were talking about it afterwards with your friends or family, you didn't say, wasn't it just amazing how they all did that so spontaneously and it just worked out together so well? Of course, we know that there are many things going on both behind the scenes and before the performance that lead to that excellent performance. You have a script writer. You have a director. You have practices over and over and over again. We intuitively know that when we see an excellent dramatic performance, it wasn't that it just happened. That they pull people, you know, off of the street and then put them on a stage, nicely dressed, and then all of a sudden there's this wonderful story that appears. We understand that there is a lot that goes into that beforehand and even in the moment to bring about this great performance. And though that seems maybe a little bit funny to even bring up the fact that we know something that we know so intuitively, I think that by the end of our time today, we'll see a way in which that observation is actually very important. That this doesn't just happen. There's a script, there's a director, etc. So I'll come back to that at the end. But for now, what I want to ask you to do is turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. We get to be introduced today to two very important characters in specifically the Pentateuch. We don't really find them mentioned much after the Pentateuch, if at all, but in specifically Numbers and Deuteronomy, these are two really important characters, but characters that may not be too familiar to us. Their names are Sihon and Og. Sihon and Og. So today, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Oh, do you know what, guys? My clicker is not working. Sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 26, and then we will work all the way down through chapter 3 and verse 11. Sweet. Great. Thank you. So there it is. Great, and so what I want to do today is I want to talk through the title of the lesson is The Mystery of Sovereignty. The Mystery of Sovereignty. Deuteronomy 2:26. I'm going to not read this whole passage since we're going to work through a number of verses today. I'm not going to read it all at once. So let me just begin with verse 26. But actually, right before I do that, let me explain what I mean by the mystery of sovereignty. In short, if I'm going to explain it in a short sentence, it's this, that God works through humanity. God works through humanity. That's the mystery of sovereignty. We're saying that God is over all things, and in being over all things, he can still use human beings and their actions to bring about his will. God works through humanity. This is a great mystery that we're going to address today. God works, man works. Both of those things are clear, but sometimes this relationship between the two of them can be a bit foggy. How can God's work be antecedent and primary, and man's work be subsequent and secondary, and yet man also have responsibility? You know, these are some of the deepest questions of theology. These are the type of questions that we're confronted with on many pages in Scripture, and we're going to look at them today as we talk about the mystery of sovereignty. So in this first section, I want to introduce you to a stubborn sovereign. I call this section the stubborn sovereign revisited, and we'll see why that revisited is so important. But verses 26 down through verse 37 are going to introduce us to this man, Sihon. So let me just at least give you a quick introduction to it. Let's look at verse 26 down through verse 31. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will only travel on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau did, or who live in Seir, and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land. Now let me just tell you at the outset here that this week is going to be similar to last week, and actually probably many of the weeks even coming forward. If you remember last week, probably early on in the lesson, you were kind of like, where are we going with all of this? We're getting a lot of names and places, and it doesn't seem to tie together. My goal is to really quickly first work through a variety of the details, and then at the very end kind of bring it all together in an important summary of the theology and the teaching of this section. So just stay with me because we're going to look at maps again. We're going to be talking about names, but it's all going to tie in at the end. So as we read this section, if we have our Pentateuch thinking correct, then maybe we're thinking, do I know you? Have I heard this before? In this section, the reason I call this the stubborn sovereign revisited is there are many things in this section that should make us think back to a couple books previous in the Bible and to a very specific character that we should be thinking about. So before I introduce you to that character, let's look at verses 26 to 29. This is a very, I call this section a similar tune. It sounds very similar to what we addressed last week. If you remember, last week we looked at three different nations that Israel was not supposed to touch. And in that, we heard that Israel was not supposed to take their land, and Israel is just asking that they would either pass through. Well, very similar. Here, Moses sends from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, words of peace. Let me bring up a map here. You know what, guys? Could you zoom in, if possible, to that upper right portion? If not, that's okay. We're going to look. Oh, great. Yeah, right up here. So Heshbon, can't really tell. This is the city of Heshbon. And this whole territory here, north of Moab, and other than Ammon up here, this is the territory of Sihon all through here. And so we have Kedemoth, which is probably down here, as Israel comes north past Moab, It's probably just as they move north of Moab that they then send to Sihon, asking to continue on through his land. Now, the next three verses, verses 27, 28, and 29, is where we really begin to find some of these similarities to a previous sovereign. Verses 27 and 28, we find Moses asking to pass through. He's asking that they would sell food and water to them so that they can go through on foot. And in short, Moses just says this: we're going to stay on the main road, and we are just asking that you would provide us our necessities, and we'll buy it. We're not looking to pillage. We're not stealing. We are requesting safe passage. This is very similar to what we saw in the previous sections yesterday. Last week. This brings up an important question in line with what we saw last time, though. Look back at verses 24 and 25. In these verses, God says that he's given Sihon and his land into Israel's hand. And then he tells them to contend with Sihon in battle. This brings up the question, why then does Moses request safe passage and seem to imply that they're not looking to stir up strife? Why is that? Well, there are a couple possibilities, and I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but either this is just the common protocol of the day, that this is what you would ask, or this is actually the means by which Moses is believing that he's going to provoke Sihon. That in asking for safe passage, he knows Sihon's not granting safe passage, and that's what's going to bring about the conflict. Regardless of which one it is, Moses knows from God himself that the ultimate goal here is that there's going to be a battle. Now, we see that he asked for these words of peace, and this is where I think we begin to see the connection to a previous stubborn sovereign, and his name is Pharaoh. If you you don't have to turn back there, but in Exodus, you'll remember that in the early chapters, Moses is out in the wilderness, and he is told that he is to go to Pharaoh, and at first, he makes a request. He makes a request that they go out into the wilderness a few days and sacrifice to the Lord. Whereas we already know that the ultimate goal is not that they just go out for a few days, that they're actually going out to go into a new land. And isn't it interesting that in a very similar way, that initial request to go out in just a few days is the very thing that provokes Pharaoh to say this. This is Exodus 5, 1 and 2. Listen to this. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." You see, this is, Sihon here is like a Pharaoh again. We have Israel coming and saying, let us pass through. God is giving us a land. And Sihon comes out to engage them in battle and says, I don't think so. You're not passing through my land. Again, it's another stubborn sovereign who says, who is the Lord who can give you this land? So we find out in verses 30 to 32, we find out what is happening. So if you look again, you see Sihon's action in the beginning of verse 30. It says, Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. Sihon refuses. This request did not please him. He is the sovereign of this land, and he will not be allowing people to do as they please in his sovereignty. But look at the end of verse 30. There's something that Sihon, in the midst of his stubbornness and rebellion, is not aware of. It's this: the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. You know, I think this is really interesting. Very similar to Pharaoh. Remember, one of the things that we found often in Exodus 5 and following is Pharaoh is hardening his heart and God is hardening his heart. These two, Pharaoh is stubborn and God is using and even provoking that stubbornness for his ultimate glory. But here, the curtain is pulled back again on the ultimate reason for Sihon's response. You see, if you would have asked Sihon, why are you doing this? Why are you coming out in battle? He probably would have said that this was a decision born out of his own frustration with Israel. He was not willing for Israel to go through his land. But the end of verse 30 makes clear that there is something going on that maybe even Sihon is not exactly aware of. Yahweh, the God of Israel, was working to bring about his will. He, God, is the ultimate sovereign, and Sihon, though he thinks himself to be the sovereign over this territory, is actually only being loaned this sovereignty. So Sihon is unwilling, but that unwillingness is the fruit of a work that God has already done in this man's heart. So what is God's purpose in all this? Look at the end of verse 30, the last part. In order to, why did God do this? In order to deliver him into your hand as it is this day. God had a purpose for this action towards Sihon. He intended to use the stubbornness of Sihon to bring about his will for his people. Ultimately, the means of Sihon's demise and the transfer of his territory to God's people, Israel. Which is exactly what happened. Now look at verse 31. We see God's command then to his people. He says, this is what I'm doing behind the scenes to bring this about, so here's what you're supposed to do. See, I've begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land. Now I think this gives me an opportunity for a little side note application. This is not the main point today, but I think I want to bring it out. You see, Sihon's unwillingness is the evidence of God's work. And if we meditate on that for a moment, I think it may be something that could even rub us the wrong way, but also help us to understand how God works in our lives in a greater way. Think about this for a moment with me. Of course we know that where this story is going. So it's easy for us to jump ahead and say, okay, we know Sihon's going to be defeated, all of that. But I want to think about this lesson. Here it is. God's evidence of his work is an introduction to a battle. So here's what I want to say. God says, I'm already working. Here's the evidence of my working. Well, God, what's the evidence of your working? There's going to be a battle. Now, if you think about that for a moment, God's evidence of his work is the introduction of a battle. God tells Moses and the people that he has clearly worked to begin the transfer of this land that Sihon is ruling over to them. But the evidence of this working is that a king is hardened against them and wanting to wipe them out. God is bringing a powerful king against them in battle. That's the evidence of his work. So here's the point that I want to draw out from this. God calls his people to be overcomers if they are to inherit his blessing. Therefore, an essential part of his work is to give them obstacles to overcome in faith. Now, we've talked about this before. If you were here in our 1 John study, in our Revelation study, you know this is a huge point to the Apostle John. But I want to think about that here for a moment. How often in our lives do we come to understand that God is at work? And the way that he's at work is he actually leads us into a very difficult situation. A trial. A battle. God says, I'm at work here. And then he says, do you want to know the evidence of my work? For Israel, it's, I just am bringing a powerful king against you and he wants to wipe you out. That's the evidence of my working right now. Now, how often, maybe in our lives, do we have a similar thing? God is at work, and yet the evidence of his working is actually a situation in which it's very uncomfortable and requiring a lot from us in difficulty. I think that we see this all throughout the Bible. God has always asked his people to be overcomers. I mean, just think about his own son. God sends him into a lifelong battle. Yet that is the very means to his ultimate exaltation and blessing of both his son and really all who believe in him. Sometimes we say it like this, the cross before the crown, right? Or as Hebrews 2:10 says it, like this, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You see, the same is true for all of God's people. A clear evidence of his working is when he brings you into a battle that you must overcome in faith. We're going to get to this in a moment, but I think if you would have watched this battle, it wasn't just like this. Israel steps out and then all Sihon's forces just fall down. It's done. No, there's a battle. There's a real battle that's going on here. and God brought it about. If Christians are overcomers, then there must be obstacles that they are to overcome in faith. And so the evidence of God's working is bringing us into battles and difficulties. God brings these obstacles as a means to his blessing. They provide an opportunity for faith, and they also provide the means to God's blessing. Now, that's not the main point today, but I think I couldn't pass that one up because I think we need to be reminded of that. God is at work in bringing Sihon out against his people, and this is actually the first step of providing his blessing to his people. So, Sihon's action then in verse 32 that sums it all up is he comes out with his people and meets us in battle at Jahaz. This brings us to the edge of the battle. Sihon's forces have come against Israel at Jahaz, and we come to the edge of battle. Now in verses 33 to 37, I think we begin to get toward the main idea that I want to address today. We see God's work and man's work back and forth, and we're constantly brought to this interplay of the way that God and humans work and how it all fits together. So I'm going to show this to you. First of all, I'm just going to go back and forth between God's actions and human actions. Beginning of verse 33, God acts. Look at this. The Lord our God delivered him over to us. Initially, we have the whole battle summarized in just a few words. God delivers Sihon to Israel. This is clearly emphasizing the sovereign initiative of God in this battle. And then, though, we may be surprised as we read on to the rest of the verse. Because now, Israel is acting. Look at this. God acts, and now the rest of 33, 34, and 35 are all about actions that Israel takes. Look at this. And we defeated him with his sons and all his people. Immediately after being told that God gives them into his hand, we find that Israel defeats Sihon. Sometimes we may have this picture that when God works, it is of such a miraculous nature that the people just sit back and relax, get their lemonade out, sit out on the front lawn, and say, great, battle over, Sihon, they're all just falling down all around us. No, that's not the case. The people of Israel are engaging in battle and fighting. And then the next two verses continue in the same vein, emphasizing the effort Israel puts in possessing the land. Now, I'm going to read it, and you're going to struggle with it, and we'll talk about it. But here we go. Verse 34. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. Now, obviously, those verses raise a lot of questions about the nature of Israelite warfare and what they're doing, specifically when it says we defeated not just the men, but the women and the children. So, this technically, if you want to research it more, is harem. It looks like harem. It's a Hebrew word. It's that type of warfare. Sometimes it's called holy war, but that can sometimes be confused with Islamic jihad and very different. All I'm trying to say right now is I don't have the time to address all of this today. If you're interested, see me afterwards. I did a whole message on it about 2.5 years ago when we were going through Judges. There are good explanations for this, but it's just outside of what we can talk about today. There is a good explanation for why this is happening, what God is doing through this. And so if you're interested, I can give you a link to that message or we can talk about it afterwards. But my point right now is that Israel is acting. God acts, gives Sihon over, but then Israel is acting and actually engaging in battle and doing things all throughout. And then verses 36 and 37, finishing this chapter, you find both. So we have God acting, Israel acting, and then at the end of the chapter, we find both. Read these verses with me. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city, which is in the valley, even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us, for the Lord our God delivered all over to us. But then listen to this, only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon, along the river Jabbok, and the cities of the hill country, and wherever our Lord, our God, had commanded us. Let me really quickly show you one more One more map here. So we read about the Arnon. Remember, the Arnon is the northern boundary of Moab. Here's the Arnon River. So it says, from the Arnon all the way up to the Jabbok. Jabbok is the northern border of Sihon's territory. So in essence, this green portion right here. So they take all of those cities. But I just want you to look down one more time at verses 36 and 37. We find Israel conquering, verse 36, because it says that God delivered. So both. Israel acting, God acting. Same thing in verse 37. Israel refrains from going into certain areas because God has commanded. God's action, Israel's action, all together. This is really bringing us to the big idea that we want to talk about. But before we do that, let me introduce you to Og. We need to know about Og. I'm not going to take as much time because his story is very similar. But if you would, read with me verse 1 of chapter 3 now. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, was with all his people, came up to meet us in battle at Edrei. After the battle with Sihon, Israel now turns northward and heads up toward Bashan in the north. So I don't know if you can see this, but now north of the Jabbok, this is Bashan. Technically, this area right here is often referred to as Gilead, but sometimes this whole section can be referred to as Bashan. So Og intercepts Israel here at Edrei, right there, and comes out to battle against them. The Lord speaks to Moses and gives them an essential insight into the battle. Same thing with Sihon. I've given him into your hand. So look at verse 2. Here is the result. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So God tells Moses not to fear this battle because he's going to do the same thing that he did with Sihon. I think as a side note, it is interesting, we brought this up last week, that it's like Moses cannot mention Sihon without mentioning the fact that he's an Amorite, which factors into that question that I was talking about earlier, why they're being wiped out, etc. But Moses wants to be clear that now these territories that Israel is conquering are associated with Amorites. The clear truth that's being communicated here is that Yahweh has given Og over to Israel. Then there is nothing that can be done to stop that. If God has decided, then that is what's going to happen. Remember last week, Yahweh is the boundary-defining God. He determines the boundaries of nations, and he determines who lives and reigns within those boundaries. And so we see the same thing this week. Now I want to show you that the reason for this is the same reason as with Sihon. God is acting, and Israel is acting. Look at verse 3. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. Both. God delivers, we act. God's promise comes to pass, and God gives a very complete victory to his people again. Verses 4 to 7 make clear how complete that victory is. Let's read it. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities. All the region of Argov, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, beside a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. So, again, in reading this, there are surely questions in your mind. If you want to go further, please talk to me afterwards. All I want to point out from these verses is just this. It's a bit ironic. Why is it ironic? It's ironic because if you remember back, even just in chapter 1, we were reminded that the main reason that the initial generation coming out of Egypt didn't go into the land is because people were too big, cities were too fortified and too tall, and now we are told there was no city too tall for them. There was no city too fortified because God was acting and they were acting in faith. So the big idea that we come back to again is that God is working through humanity. Now what I want to do is I want to talk about this main idea that we've been This was what we just looked at. The sprawling sovereign, that's Og. He was defeated. Now I want to talk about this. Let's talk. This is the big idea. And I want to take the rest of our time discussing the mystery of sovereignty. How does this work? How does God work through humanity? And I want to give you a couple answers to this. So first of all, I want to explain what do we mean by the mystery of sovereignty? Well, first of all, I think we can say it like this. The unobservable yet real nature of God's work. The unobservable and yet very real nature of God's work. And I want to show you how important this is in our present day world. First of all, how important it is to realize in our very scientific world. Now, I'm not against science, and I'll explain that in a moment, but just hang with me for a second. People are constantly decrying Christians for their unscientific beliefs. We believe in the unseen. We believe in the unobservable. This is the heresy of our modern worship of scientism, and I use that word specifically. One cannot believe what one cannot observe. That is the orthodoxy of scientism. You cannot believe anything that you cannot observe. Without observation, there is no reason for belief. Now, I want to be careful here because I want to make clear I'm not against science. I'm against scientism. I'm against the worship of science. Actually, if you study the history of the modern scientific movement, it was founded by men who believed, at least basically, the theistic worldview. I'll at least say that. I'm not saying they were all Christians. They believed God set up the world in an orderly fashion, and therefore we could study it and we could trust our findings. So I'm not down on science. But my point here is that science can only deal with observable occurrences. And even if science observes something, it cannot ultimately get to the reason or the cause of that thing. In short, if you keep asking the why question to a scientist, at some point you're going to infuriate them. Because we don't have all the answers. There are certain things that we either cannot observe or we have not observed them. Now, why is that important for our lesson? I want to move to the New Testament and try to explain with a few miracles of Jesus. I want to show the inability of science to explain things that Christians have to believe. Let's take healing a man with a withered hand. Now, I am no scientist, obviously, so I want to be careful that I'm not building up a straw man here, but I don't think I am. But let's pretend we ask a scientist that knows hands and the body, anatomy, very well, that we want him to observe and explain Jesus' healing of a man with a withered hand. I think that we could assume that a good scientist will very clearly speak of what happened. What happened to the bone structure, the cells in the hand. But even with that observational information, if we ask the question of why did that happen, he could not give us an answer. Because that's not observable, and therefore not an appropriate question for science. Now, we could point out to them that Jesus was right there and told the man to do it. But he could say that, he would say, well, that's not something, he couldn't see those words cause the healing. That is an extrapolation that we are making. He could not see that. Let me give you another example. Similar with the resurrection of Lazarus. I believe the same thing could be there. We could have a scientist explain that blood began moving again, bodily functions that ceased were renewed, but when we got to the why question, we could not receive an ultimately satisfying answer because it could not be observed. We could hear Jesus' words, but he couldn't show an observable connection between what Jesus said and what happened to that man. Does that make sense? So my point, again, in all of this is not to be against science, but it's to bring back to this point, the unobservable yet real nature of God's work. I want my children to learn about science. But my point is that observational science, by definition, will not factor God into their equations. Why? I can't see him. I can't observe him. His influence cannot be proved by observational science. Therefore, his explanations are not welcome. So let me just put it like this. If you watch the battle between Sihon or Og and Israel. It might have just looked, you stand there and look, it might have just looked like a regular battle. People are fighting. There are people who die, unfortunately, we find that. But then when you ask the question, well, why does that happen? A believer is going to say, well, God gave him into his hand. But we didn't see that. We didn't observe that. We didn't see a hand come down and do something to Sihon and Og. It just looked like a battle. So let me point this out in one other way. I think this is important not just to realize from a science side of things, but even from our secular world. You see, our secular world also wants to define God out and not give any place to God in our general conversation, in our general lives. Our world is fine if we want to hold to certain personal views that are restricted from society as a whole. But we must dare not allow ourselves to subject the world at large to our dangerous personal views. Secular society has no place for God. In their view, he cannot be proven. He's merely a subjective sense experienced by certain very needy people. He's a crutch for those who have not evolved quite so far. Again, I want to be careful not to create a straw man here, but I don't think I'm going too far afield. Secular societies, by their very nature, define God out. If you want a very philosophical and academic explanation of how this happened, you can read this book. I just want to, it's called A Secular Society by Charles Taylor. I want to read just one thing for you. He opens his book telling why he wrote it. And he says this, what I want to do is examine our society as secular in this third sense, which I could perhaps encapsulate in this way. He goes back to the days leading up to the Reformation, and in essence, his change is this. The change I want to define and trace is one which takes us from a society in which it was virtually impossible not to believe in God, to one in which faith, even for the staunchest believer, is just one human possibility among others. You see, what has happened in generally Western societies is that now God is just one possibility, and actually a possibility that's being pushed more and more away. And this brings me to why I think that I went through all of this. It's this. Humanity does act on the stage of history, but that does not mean that God's not the director. I want to say that again. Humanity is the actor on the stage of history. But that does not mean that God is not the director, or could I say the scriptwriter. It seems to me that the argumentation of our scientific and secular society could be paraphrased in a dramatic context the way that we started our message today. In essence, our society would seem to say, I can explain everything that's happening on stage without a need for anyone off stage. Now, that may be true. I mean, you can explain why these interactions are happening on stage, but does that mean that there's no director or scriptwriter? Absolutely not. Just because things can be explained without reference to them does not mean that they are non-existent. It seems to me that this is exactly what our society does with God. Let me say this again. Humanity acts on the stage of history, but that doesn't mean that God is not the director and author of the play. You see, if you could go back and watch these battles, you might say that they looked just like battles again. Sihon and Og coming against Israel. And it just looks like two sides fighting one another. One side ending up with supremacy over the other. And from one standpoint, you could say that it looks like any other battle, and that may be true. But here's my point. Does that mean that this, or any other battle for that matter, is without a further or deeper explanation? And I believe biblically the answer is no. There is something else going on. When the Moabites drove out the Emim, or the Edomites, the Horites, or the Ammonites, the Zamzumim, does that mean that they were just human battles? Does it negate divine involvement? Absolutely not. God told us last time that he was involved in all of these, and he was involved in this one too. We must not miss it. So, we must believe that God is working, even if you cannot see or prove him in human terms, observational terms. And he is always working in line with his word of promise. You see, there is a reason that faith is so often contrasted with sight in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that faith is irrational, as many people say Christianity is. Rather, it means that believers step out in faith without experiencing with their physical sensations a sensation that confirms the command of God. That's what I'm trying to say. You can't sense God in a way that gives you the confidence. It is an act of belief in His word, not a sense that causes you to act. Our faith is rational because it's founded on the reliability of God's promise and His word. But our faith is not sight because it requires actions before we experience a sense, whether sight or feel or whatever. And that brings me to the other point that I want to make. The dependent and yet important nature of humanity's work. Throughout this passage, God's work is presented as foundational. He's the one who gives Sihon and Og into the hands of Israel, but that's not the end of the story. Though Yahweh's work is foundational, Israel's is still consequential, we could say. God's is foundational, but Israel's is consequential and important. God works so that Israel may. God's action assumes Israel's. The picture being painted here is not one of God working and then Israel sitting back and letting go and letting God, waiting for everything to be handed to them. No, Israel is working out in human experience what God has already decreed. Israel lives out the victory that's promised by God Himself. And so we can say that though Yahweh's work is foundational, man's, yours, is consequential. Not just Israel's, but yours and my actions are consequential. Now, I was going to go to the New Testament. I don't really have time, but I'll maybe just put as a side note here, Acts 2:22-23. I brought this up before, but just listen to this. This is Peter, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. God delivered him over, and you took him and nailed him to a cross. God's working, and you're working too, and you did a bad thing. You must receive your responsibility to act in faith based on God's word and not just sit back and relax in faith. That is not the life of a believer. There is always consequential action that is called, that is necessitated by God's working. You must act in faith. I must act in faith. God has not called us to a lifelong tea party. He's called us to battle. Yes, it's a fight of faith, but it is a fight. It requires exertion, sacrifice, and pain. As one of my, I love this hymn by Isaac Watts, when he says, "You will not be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease." And it's the hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" So we've gotten a bit deep here. I didn't want to just do it for philosophy's sake, but I think this is a really important question. If you want to look at it more, we can talk about it more. It's called, what I've described today in philosophical, theological terms is called compatibilism. In essence, what that means is God's ultimate sovereignty over everything that happens in the world is compatible with accountable human actions, moral actors who are responsible and accountable for their actions. Those two things are compatible. We don't just have to take one or the other and either say God is sovereign and we don't have any actions, or we are acting and God's not in control. We don't have to go one of those two ways. The Bible brings together both. But I need to wrap it up with this. Going back to this idea of God working through humanity, and I want to take this one step further and say it like this, that God effectively works through humanity's accountable actions. God works, man works, and God is effectively working through these actions. This brings it all together. God is working in the affairs of humanity. His will is effective. That means what He plans will happen, but that does not remove the accountability of human actors. Every person is responsible for their moral actions, though ultimately they may still be traced back to God. It's deep, it's hard, but it is true. So let me just finish with this. God has gone before you. He has a plan for your life and mine. When you walk by faith, He will lead you into battle that necessitates faith to overcome. You must be prepared for victories that require effort, and as we learn from Christ Himself, sometimes those victories may even look and feel like defeats in the moment. But God is at work. He's bringing about his will, and we are privileged to be a part of his story. And so as his people, our responsibility is simple. As that old song goes, we only trust and obey. Let's pray.